Brethren and sisters, the New Testament portion of our daily reading together in Luke chapter 11 brings to our attention the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is often described as being the Lord's Prayer. Actually, just a point on the aside, it's actually not a prayer that the Lord gave for himself, because part of the prayer was forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ needed no forgiveness, and so it's strictly speaking not the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that he gave for his disciples to learn from in response to their request to teach them how to pray. Well, what I'd like to do, being as the prayer was given to be a model prayer for the disciples to teach them how to pray, I'd like to look at this prayer by way of exhortation today to see what principles we can draw out from it. And because the record in Matthew chapter 6 contains a more detailed account and gives some detail in the prayer that's not in Luke 11, I'd like to really base our remarks on Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And what we want to do is to look at the prayer in a clause by clause fashion to see what we can learn and what principles can come out from it. The prayer begins then in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so the very first point that comes in this prayer is a recognition of God as being the Father. And of course, this prayer, therefore, by default, can only be properly used by those who are begotten by the Word, who are the sons of the living God, who have been baptized into the truth. And they can address Yahweh as being their Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Sometimes it's said that the idea of fathership in the New Testament is something different to the Old Testament. Sometimes it's said that the fathership of God is something emphasized in the New Testament, but it's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament portrays a God of judgment and severity rather than the attitude of mind of a loving father. But that's actually not the case, and it is interesting to note how there is an Old Testament background to the Lord's Prayer here, or the disciples' prayer, as we say, is more accurate. If you turn over with me to 1 Chronicles in chapter 29, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we read there a prayer of David, King David, and we read in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, Wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. So there we have it then. It's not accurate to say that the fathership is only a New Testament idea. Here it is in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. But notice the words that follow. David says, Our Father, which is picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the very first words of his prayer that he gives to his disciples, Our Father, which art in heaven. But then he says in verse 11, Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. So notice the points here. He says, Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness, the power and the glory, thine is the kingdom. And that's picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, so there's the other quotation, thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory, which comes right from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. And so straight away then we can see that without even looking in depth into the Lord's Prayer, just from a very first few words, we can see there's a wealth of exhortation there, because one of the points that comes out from this is that we must have the same trust and hope in Yahweh as David did. And we're told that he was a man of God, after God's own heart, and so we could do no better than to emulate his example as he approached the Father in humility. In fact, just a small point, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 63, in Isaiah chapter 63 we have a depiction of Israel in the future. We know how there's going to become a time of great trouble and great distress for Israel, and Isaiah chapter 63 describes the Lord Jesus Christ coming against the nations in judgment, and we read in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16, the prayer of Israel. The prayer of Israel starts in verse 15 and finishes in verse 12 of Isaiah 64. The prayer of Israel at the time in the future when their Redeemer shall come. And it says in verse 16, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel, or Jacob, acknowledgeth us not. Thou, O Yahweh, art our father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So here's the point then, that Yahweh is their Father, our Father, they say. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ calls his disciples to pray to, the terminology that he uses to pray to Yahweh, our Father. And it's in a context of acknowledging the greatness of God's name. Our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. And so it is, when you turn back to Matthew chapter 6, we find that the next clause, as it were, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's the exaltation of the Father and the fact that his name is holy. The next words which follow our Father is, which art in heaven. And again, there's a very powerful exhortation that comes out from this. There's a practical principle that comes out from this. If you turn back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 speaks about the attitude of mind that we should have when we approach the divine presence in prayer. And so, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Then it says in verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Why? For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And so here's the exhortation then, brethren and sisters, that God is in heaven. We are upon earth. Therefore, who are we to lecture God? We need to keep our words few and make the most of the privilege we have to approach the Father in prayer. Little and often is the scriptural principle, and we pray to the Father often, but we do it not with lengthy prayers, but with brevity, with keeping our words are few, as it were. It's just interesting to note this in the context of the Lord's Prayer, as it's so called, in Matthew chapter 6, because Ecclesiastes 5 warns against multiplying words in prayer. And it says, therefore, let thy words be few. Now, you've got a contrast to this in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And so here's the hypocrites, here are the Pharisees, that they stood in a street corner in a very prominent place and made a show of praying. And in verse 7, the Master says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for the much speaking. So you've got that contrast then between Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and the attitude of mind of the heathen. They think that they should be heard for the much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And of course the principle is, in this prayer, is a very short prayer. Actually, when you look at it, it's only a few verses, verses 9 to 13, four verses. It's a very small, a short prayer. Let thy words be few. The words are few, but yet, as we shall progress to see, that although the words are few, they contain an awful lot of principles and reflect a mind of spirituality in the things that are prayed for. And so then, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, it's a very vital point to recognise that the first thing that takes place in this prayer is the glorification of God. And that's something which we can so easily miss out in our prayers. Sometimes our prayers are so eager to pray for particular things that we just approach the Father just as if we just walked in on a friend and just speak to them straight away. We can't do that. We need to recognise the greatness and the holiness of our Father which is in heaven. And we start our prayers then in that vein by describing how great he is. And so we have this principle that his name is great and is to be hallowed. Just another couple of verses to show this point. There's three verses I'd like to look at to establish the point here. Psalm 99 in verse 3. Psalm 99 in verse 3, it says there, speaking of Zion in the future, verse 2 for context, Yahweh is great in Zion and he's high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou established equity and thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. So he said in verse 3 then, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Notice, this is the point that is speaking of Zion in the future here, when the kingdom is upon the earth, and when Yahweh is high above all the people, reigning through the Lord Jesus Christ, who should be his prince, exercising dominion over the earth. Again, Isaiah chapter 57, in Isaiah chapter 57 we have the same point being made, that the name of God is something which is ever so holy. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now what a remarkable thing it is, brethren and sisters, that the Father here is described as being the high and lofty one. He dwells in the high and holy place. His name is holy. But yet it pleases him to be with those who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. And this is a reason why we're emphasizing this point, is that this is the real spirit of the age, is missing out the recognition of Yahweh's holiness. Even in conversation amongst ourselves, I don't mean immediately here, but generally speaking, in our conversations amongst ourselves, and particularly in emails and other internet communication, the sanctification of the Father is something that's missing. There's great familiarity in using the terms of Scripture, and we speak very glibly about particular things. But we must never lose sight of the reverence that we must have for the name of the Lord God. And so finally, Psalm 111, and in connection with this, Psalm 111, and in verse 9. Psalm 111 and verse 9, he sent redemption unto the people, he commanded his covenant forever. Notice the association in each of these three verses is with the idea of redemption and the kingdom. It says verse 9, he sent redemption unto his people, he hath commanded the covenant forever, holy and reverent is his name. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And so we must have that reverential fear for Yahweh. It actually, when you think about the name of the Father, the name of course being Yahweh, the name of the Father, it's actually characteristic of the faithful that they consider that name and recognise it for what it is. Just turn over to Malachi in chapter 3, first of all. Malachi chapter 3 describes the characteristics of the faithful in verse 16. Those who will be made up as Yahweh's special treasure for bringing into the kingdom. So verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh, notice this, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of armies, in the day when I make up my jewels. So the characteristics of the faithful is that they think upon Yahweh's name. And how tragic it is, brethren and sisters, that in some quarters, the use of the Father's name, the pronunciation of his Father's name itself is forbidden. It's opposed. What a terrible thing that is, because if you turn over to Jeremiah in chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 23 tells us that to suppress the Father's name and to try to get people to forget the Father's name is a characteristic of false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 27 speaks of the false prophets, and he says, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to their neighbour, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Very significant that Baal is a normal word translated Lord in the Old Testament. So they've forgotten the Father's name, the Lord. And so what a happy, what coincidence it is that in our New Testament, in our Old Testament scriptures, the Father's name is substituted for the word Lord, and it's not there. And those false prophets seek to encourage us to forget the Father's name. But instead of doing that, we should recognise that it is something which is high and holy, something to be hallowed and reverenced. Well, coming back now to Matthew chapter 6, we read verse 10, the very first thing that we should pray for. We recognise in verse 9 the Father's greatness. Then the very first thing that we must pray for is the kingdom. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's the first thing we must pray for. The first thing that must be in our minds when we come to the Father in prayer is the kingdom. No matter what difficulties we have, no matter what trials and tribulations we have, no matter what we want to bring to the Father in prayer, we must first start with the kingdom. It's a logical basis anyway, because whatever difficulties we're having in our lives, the kingdom is the answer. Whatever happens to us, even if we're killed or tortured or whatever might happen to us, even if it's just the general stress of living a life in the 21st century, even if it's those kinds of difficulties, the answer to them is the kingdom. And so what we must pray for, to the answer of all our problems, is for the kingdom to come. And so that must be foremost in our minds. Thy kingdom come. We're told that in that day, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So what we're praying for then is for heavenly principles to be executed upon the earth. Now think about this. Sometimes, quite often in fact, the kingdom of God is described in the scriptures as being the kingdom of heaven. And the reason for that is this. It's that the principles of heaven will be carried out upon earth. It is the principle that the God's will, just as it is done amongst the angelic host in the heavens, that same will shall be done on earth in the same way, only not using the same personages, because to the angels they have not been given the will to come, we're told in Hebrews, but it will be a role of the saints, the role of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, to implement the Father's will upon the earth. But that's interesting to note this. This is explanation, as it were, of why it is that the Father's kingdom is described as the kingdom of heaven as well as the kingdom of God. As we say, it's at that time when heavenly principles shall be reflected in the legislation and laws that go forth from Zion. Just another passage which shows this and explains it perhaps even better is Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 speaks of the blessedness of Israel in the age to come. Again, wonderful passage which talks about many great blessings. And we read in verse 21, speaking of those blessings, that your days may be multiplied, that's Deuteronomy 11, verse 21, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. So that's why we have the name, the expression, the kingdom of heaven, because it will be as the days of heaven upon the earth. Not because it's a kingdom in heaven, but it's because it's a principle, heavenly principles are shown in that kingdom to come. And again, these things have a very practical application to ourselves, because if that's what the kingdom is going to be like, filled with the divine principles of God, of heavenly principles, then logically follows that if we want to be in that kingdom, then those are the things that we delight in. Those are the things that we would aspire to. And so James chapter 3 gives us this exhortation, which is very powerful in connection with this. James chapter 3 in verse 13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And then that wisdom is described in verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But notice that point. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's from above. It's heavenly principles being carried out upon earth in the daily lives of the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should be like. We should be kind of mini replicas of what the kingdom is going to be like. When people see us and they see our behaviour, they see the form of speech that we have, they should be able to see in those things the things of the kingdom. They should be able to see the wisdom that is from above working through us and in us and preparing us for that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. So then, moving back to Matthew chapter 6 and the disciples' prayer, we have this reference to the kingdom, being upon earth. Then it says in verse 11, only then, after talking about the kingdom, only then does it say, give us this day our daily bread. Now this is, again, very significant and has a powerful application to us, because what are the things that we desire for in the world around us? You see, if you just turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to make a point out of this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Just one verse, well, two verses, verse 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, the world around us is that we don't just look for food and raiment. We want nice food. We want rich food. We want delicacies. We don't just want simple food. We don't simply content ourselves with basic clothing. We want the latest designer clothing with designer labels, the expensive clothing. And so that's the way the flesh, it wants more than is necessary. But yet we must be prepared to be content with whatever it is that the Father gives us. Having just food and raiment, no matter what that is. As long as we have food to clothe ourselves, raiment to clothe ourselves with, and food to eat, that we should be happy. That's it. That's what we should be content with. We think of the example of Jacob as an illustration of this. He recognised that if God would be with him and grant him those things, that he would be blessed, and he gave praise to the God of heaven. So it is necessary then for us, when you think about give us this day our daily bread, that's all we need. That's what we need to be content with, food and of course raiment as well. And in our day, in our circumstance, we perhaps need some shelter to weather the elements, particularly in the winter when it gets cold. We need some sort of shelter, but that's all that we need. And there is a principle, you know, brothers and sisters, that we must not be too absorbed with the things of this life. I know they have their place. They have to have their place. You have to go through particular things to sustain a mortal existence. But you have a principle in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We have a principle here which I think is very, very relevant to our world in which we live today. A world where people aspire to more and more, and if there's any ever been a materialistic world, it's our world where people are induced, wherever you look, there's adverts and there's media pressure to want more and more. No matter what you've got, the more you want. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 6 says this: better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And that verse is like a kind of a guiding verse that we can use in everyday life. When we consider what is it that we really set our mind upon. What is it that really fills the most of our thoughts? You know, is it the travail and vexation of spirit in trying to get more and more and more and the fear of losing what we have? Or is it simply that we've got a handful, not both hands full, we haven't got plenty, we haven't got more than we need. We've just got a handful in quietness as we look forward and we build our treasure and build up our treasure in the kingdom of God rather than in the kingdom of men, which is soon to come to an end anyway. And so, again, in Proverbs chapter 30, we have this same sort of exhortation, really, and it's very powerful. Because we don't want too much, lest we should become puffed up and no longer trust in the Father. We don't want too little, so that we're needy and we might be tempted to steal and to go to untowards means of obtaining food. And that's what's been described in Proverbs 30 in verse 8, Proverbs 30. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. As it says in the margin, feed me with food of my allowance. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need to have the daily bread that the Father provides us with. Not so much that we become puffed up in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. We need just to pray for just enough that we need. We know we just enough, no more than what we need. And then all else that comes in addition to that, it comes as a blessing from the Father, which we must be truly thankful for. Well, turning back then to the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we have, give us this day our daily bread in verse 11. Then verse 12 says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if you just turn back to Luke chapter 11, which is, of course, today's reading, Luke chapter 11 is slightly different wording here. It says in Luke 11 and verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So it's plain here that when it's talking about debts in Matthew 6, it's talking about sins. Forgive us our sins, things that we need forgiveness for. Forgive us for our sins as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who sin against us. And that point is actually brought out again in the verses that follow the prayer, because the Master repeats that point in verse 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so here is the principle. We must seek forgiveness upon the basis of our forgiveness of others. It's the case that we must try to show the Father's mercy towards us, to those around us. And we must forgive others in the same way as we require the Father to forgive us. Well, we have this principle in Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn to that chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. This is the attitude of mind that we should be like. Or verse 31 for context. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so here is the principle. We forgive as God forgives us. And we, it's the same measure that we meet. Now, it is a saying in the world, and it's something which perhaps we can have in the ecclesia also. It is a saying that, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And sometimes we hear people saying that, and even people who we're very surprised to hear them say that. This is what they say. So we can forgive, but I can never forget. But brothers and sisters, that's not biblical forgiveness. That is not what forgiveness is in Scripture. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 43, we read of the forgiveness of the Father here, and we just read in Ephesians that we must forgive in the same way as God forgives us. And in Isaiah chapter 43, in verse 25, we read the way in which God forgives us. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now, I personally have difficulty with this verse, because whilst I can reasonably easily forgive those who trespass against me, I still remember them. And we shouldn't do. We should move on. We should just forget them and move on. That's a challenge. It's actually very difficult to do that. But if the Father, who never forgets, is portrayed as not remembering the sins of his repentant people against them, then we must surely also forgive as he does. And we must try to forget what it was that was done in the first place, so that we just leave it behind and go on, go forward without remembering those things. How difficult that is. It's one of those principles that's very easy to say but difficult to put into action. But that's the principle. As we forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's the next clause, as it were, is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's sometimes said that because we're in the truth, because we're baptized believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're sons and daughters of Yahweh, therefore we have a special protection, so that we won't experience some of the evils that the world around us experience. This is something which has perplexed many, and I've had a number of brothers and sisters say to me, well, now, how can we believe that God is with us at the same time as we're experiencing such difficult circumstances, whatever those circumstances might be? But of course the answer is in the scriptures of truth, of course. And we think of the example of Joseph particularly, as one who endured much anguish and suffering for the kingdom of God's sake. And it says the word of Yahweh tried him, it says in the Psalms, speaking of how he was held on to the visions of the future that he was given of his brethren falling down before him, and that he knew that those visions would come true, and he steadfastly looked towards the fulfillment of those visions. And he was an example of one who was delivered out of affliction. But notice the point here, though, that the angel, we'll come to that in a moment, but it says that lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It doesn't say evil will not come. It says that when evil has come, then we ask for deliverance from it. There is an allusion here, I think, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, that's what I want to look at in connection with the angel. Psalm 34 is the prayer of David at a time when he's being pursued by the adversary. Just look at look at the title of the psalm first in Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So he was being persecuted by Saul, and he went to the land of the Philistines for refuge, and then he soon left the land of the Philistines because he recognised that, they recognised that he could not serve two masters. And so Psalm 34 and verse 6 says that David's own experiences, this poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, this is the point. The Father does not prevent troubles coming upon us, but what he does, he saves us out of all those troubles. And so verse 7 says, the angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Doesn't say that they're going to be and not going to have any troubles, but with the promises will be delivered out of them. And so we have in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth him out of them all. Actually, whilst we're just looking at this psalm, just notice a point here. In verse 7, it says, the angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him. Then in verse 9, the end of the verse, there is no want to them that fear him. So again, it's talking about a multitude of people. Verse 10, it says, young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek Yahweh shall not want any good thing. Then again in verse 18, Yahweh is nigh to them that are of broken heart. It's talking about a multitude of people, but then it changes when you come to verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth him out of them all. Him, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because verse 20 says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And that's actually quoted in John chapter 19 and verse 36 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of the Master himself. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You think he's the Son of God? If we think that we have an angel with us that might deliver us from evil, that might stop evil coming to us, how many legions of angels did the Lord Jesus Christ say that he had to deliver him out of the difficult circumstance he was in? But he had to go through those afflictions, but Yahweh delivered him out of them all. And so we turn over to Hebrews in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm just making a point here in connection with Psalm 34, because Hebrews chapter 5 speaks of the sufferings of the Master at the time of his leading up to his crucifixion. In verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were son, let learn the obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, a point I'd like to make is where it says in verse 7, to save him from death, I'm told here that the word in the Greek is out of death. And the point is this, if the Lord Jesus Christ was saved from death, that means he didn't die. He's saved from death, he didn't die. But if he's saved out of death, he went down into the grave. He did die, but was raised up again afterwards. He experienced death, but he was raised out of that grave, out of death, and so that he, because of his faith in his heavenly Father's ability to save him. And so it might well be that we're told in the scriptures that it might be that there's going to be a death as a release. And so many brethren, just as the time's gone by when they've been terribly tortured and so on, death has been a merciful release as they go down into the pit, into the grave, sleeping, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to raise them from glory and honour, just after the same pattern as he did. There was affliction first, then there was a position of honour. And so, for completeness, just turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, we read there of a promise. And the promise isn't that afflictions won't come. We do experience what Brother Robert Roberts describes as divinely regulated evil. We experience the same difficulties as people in the world do. The difference is that those difficulties for us are divinely manipulated, as it were, in order to bring out certain qualities of our character that we might learn and develop and to continue to grow in the truth. And so 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation or trial, as the Greek word has it, there's no trial taken you, but such as common to man. So that's the point we're just making. We have the same sort of sufferings as people in the world do. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape it, that ye may be able to bear it. And that's the point, brethren and sisters, that we will not be spared difficulty or trial or pressure, as the word tribulation means, but rather, with the trial, there will be a way of escape. And it might not be immediately obvious. We might have to look hard for it. But there will always be a way of escape, even if that way of escape is in death itself. We look forward to that time when death itself should be abolished. But in the meantime, we're told in Isaiah that death is a release to those who suffer under the difficulties and trials and tribulations of this life. So then, turning back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever. So thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever. Notice that the prayer starts and finishes with reference to the kingdom. The very first thing that is prayed for is for the kingdom to come. The very last thing that's said is that the kingdom is God's. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. And so you see the point that it comes first and last, the beginning and the ending of this prayer. And so in verse 33, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we read there, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So seek first the kingdom of God, in our prayers indeed, and in life. We seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, those principles that will be exercised upon the earth, the heavenly principles, and all the rest of the things that we need of will be given to us. All these things shall be added unto you. And so we have then the reference to Daniel in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we have this prophecy of the kingdom, which is very well known to us. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, speaking of course at the end of the kingdoms of men. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. So here is the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. Okay, notice the point. This is the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. His principles from heaven are going to be manifest in the earth at that time to come. And so it is that we have this promise of divine intervention in the affairs of men, and that the king Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize this point that the kingdom is God's forever and ever. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 4, this is Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, after his period of humiliation, he'd just gone through a period of trial. He was delivered out of it, and he says in verse 34, in the middle of the verse, go in at the beginning of the verse. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. Then it says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And so he recognises that the kingdom shall last forever. That's God's kingdom. Whereas his kingdom that he sought to set up in himself was only a head of gold. It would be replaced by another kingdom. But the kingdom of the God of heaven will last forever. Interestingly, it says in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. That's interesting. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. We just saw that in the Master's prayer to his disciples, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is done in the army of heaven, it says. And then it says, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so that's yet future, when the inhabitants of the earth shall do the will of the Father. Not simply a small number of faithful ones, as in the case of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar is referring to, but globally, when the earth shall be populated with an immortal race of beings, the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are joined to him as one spirit, and then we shall seek those things that pertain to the glorious kingdom of God. And so finally then, I'd like to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, emphasising this point that the kingdom, the power and the glory are all Yahweh's, and we must seek to become part of these things. Psalm 22 and verse 28, verse 27 for context. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. That's the point, brothers and sisters, that he is the governor among the nations. That's the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's a glorious picture that we have set before us in the kingdom of God. And so then, to bring our thoughts to a conclusion, when we think of this prayer then, it's a prayer that the Master gave for his disciples. It's only a very few words. It's a very short prayer. But yet we've seen it covers many principles. The holiness of God, the sanctification of God's name, the fact that he is in heaven and we are upon earth, therefore we can't lecture him, therefore let your words be few. We've considered the primary thing to be sought after above all else is the kingdom of God coming upon the earth, the answer to all our troubles. And in the meantime, we've seen the need to be satisfied with the basic things of life, the bread and food and raiment. We pray for our daily bread. We pray to have a handful, not two hands full, that we might not have distress and perplexation of spirit. Food that is sufficient for us, but not so much that we become puffed up, or not so little that we suffer need. We see in the principle of forgiveness how God will forgive us according to how we forgive those around us. And we're told that God will deliver us from evil. And that's the ultimate deliverance that we look forward to. And when we look at the emblems before us, we see the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the means of how we are going to be delivered from all evil, from the very evil of our own nature, from the evil of our sins. We're delivered from those things as we look to that day when the kingdom shall come. And I'd like to close with some words by Brother H.P. Mansfield in his book Making Prayer Powerful. And he speaks about these principles that we've just been looking at. He said this: prayer should not be indulged in lightly. Thought and care should be taken in our approach to the Father. The disciples recognized this when they approached Christ with their request, "Teach us how to pray." They felt the inadequacy of their prayers and desired to make them powerful. If we feel that our prayers are inadequate or ineffectual and desire to make them more powerful, we must seek the means of doing so from the instruction from the Word. All the principles that go to make prayer powerful are set forth and reiterated in Scripture. They are there for our seeking. So then, when we come to consider the disciples' prayer, we see a template that we can follow, that we can base our prayers upon, that we might be, that our prayers might rise up as a sweet-smelling savour to Yahweh, even the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His holy name.